Colossians chapter 2. We're in a series in this book, this wonderful New Testament book written by the Apostle Paul while he was imprisoned in Rome to encourage believers in a church that had been founded by a man that he had led to Christ in the city of Ephesus, that went back to Colossae and witnessed, and pretty soon a church was born. Paul had never visited this church face to face, so he wrote them this letter. And I'm going to read Colossians 2, the first 15 verses. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all of those who have not personally seen my face. I pray that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, to attain to all of the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding that results in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now I say this in order that no one may delude you with a persuasive argument. For even though I'm absent in body, nevertheless I'm with you in spirit, and I rejoice to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, well, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. In him you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He's taking it out of the way. He's nailed it to the cross. And when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through the cross." Lord Jesus, thank you for the inspired writing of Paul. Thank you for the truth that it tells us about Jesus Christ. May we be inspired and taught afresh, encouraged in our faith by this teaching today, we pray. Amen. The struggle to remain rooted in Christ, you would say it shouldn't be a struggle, especially with the elevation of the person of Jesus Christ that's described in this passage. In fact, 2 weeks ago we were in chapter 1, beginning of verse 15, we're reminded that Jesus himself is in the very image of God, the firstborn over all of creation. He has authority over all that is and all that was. He created all things. He sustains all things. He controls all things. He conquered death itself. You would think that with that information, that would be all that you need. But Paul comes back to that kind of a theme. In other words, we're complete in Christ because Christ is complete. He comes back to it because indeed there are struggles in our faith. While out in Northern California, where the sequoia trees grow, the great redwoods, first weekend in January, January 7th, probably they say middle of that afternoon because no one saw the tree fall in the middle of a storm, a great sequoia tree did fall down, a famous tree. You've seen it in photographs. In fact, people were photographing pictures there as soon as they could make photographs. It had a tunnel carved out of the bottom that originally horses went through and then cars went through. And in more recent years, with modern cars, they just wanted people to walk through it. So a 1.5 mile trek, you could make a loop and actually walk through and take pictures of this hole carved out of the bottom of a giant sequoia tree. Well, it went down because a storm came. Well, there's been storms of life, storms in California. You know, why now, after it's been standing for at least hundreds of years, possibly thousands, why now? Well, certainly it got weakened when they dug a hole through it. When it came down, they said there was a little bit of life still left at the top of this tree, but not most of it. It had collapsed. Well, the problem wasn't the little bit of life at the top. The problem, as most of us could guess, was the roots at the bottom. And I didn't know this, or if I did know it, I had forgotten. So I looked up again the root structure of these trees. And they don't go down very far. I mean, 10 feet, 20 feet at the max, straight down. Oh, but the roots go the other way. They spread out horizontally. And they get entwined with other roots. And sometimes they go way more than 10, 12 feet in the other direction. They'll go 60 to 80 feet entwined with other trunks. However, the problem wasn't at the top. It was with those trunks at the bottom. They just weren't getting what they needed. And I thought of that as I jumped into this text today, because perhaps some of us here have had holes dug into our lives. I mean, the tree didn't say, I'd like to be a tourist trap, but I would guess that was the beginning of the end for the tree. And pretty soon the roots weren't working right. Pretty soon nourishment wasn't going to the top. Pretty soon when a storm hit, the tree went down. Now, I hope we're not all in the middle of a storm today, but some of you are. You've been in storms and you'll be in other storms, and it won't be an ice storm. It'll be a job loss. It'll be a health problem. It'll be something you thought you could withstand because, after all, you're in Christ. And after all, won't God take care of you? And after all, what happens when you fall or you're about to fall? Might just be your own pride, you know, that famous proverb, pride comes before a fall. And then you start wondering where God is and if he'll get you through it. Paul answers some of those questions for us today in Colossians chapter 2. You see, if Christ isn't all he said he was, if God isn't all the Bible says he is, then we're all going to collapse. There's not much reason to continue to pray and continue to hope. And Paul ties these two concepts together wonderfully in this text we just looked at, Colossians chapter 2, the first 15 verses. Because there are struggles to remain rooted in Christ. In verse 4, after Paul says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, he says, well, I say this. He could say, I say this again, because he's repeating the same truths. I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive arguments. The NIV says, deceive you with persuasive arguments or clever rhetoric, new ideas. That is, Epaphroditus had come back and told them about the Christ and what he had done, and they'd come to saving faith and they had a church, and now Paul's writing them this letter. But there are others who crept in and say, well, what if this Jesus isn't all that you heard? What if there's some other ways? I mean, we live in an era right now that was not in the least bit different from the first century in terms of their convictions. Today we say if it feels okay, then it must be okay. I mean, I don't have a guilty conscience. Everybody else is doing it. I know other believers that are in this same... In other words, if it feels good, well, the other argument then is if it sounds right, maybe I should consider it. And that goes on in every century. And it was going on in the first century. Well, if it's a good argument, if it makes sense, maybe we should consider that. And it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden when the serpent came to Eve and said, has God really said, if you eat from this tree, you're going to die? Is God holding out on you? Is this God that you haven't seen, by the way, this invisible God, is he really taking care of you? If he was really taking care of you, why not this tree? Doubt. Tell you, when there's a hole chopped out of your life, your brain starts swizzling with all these doubts and saying, is God really all? Is he enough? Is he sufficient? Doubt starts creeping in. It was the New York Times has a neat little clip for those that they're trying to get to subscribe either online or however else you get their paper these days. And the line says, truth, period. It's hard to find, period. Oh, but easier with 1,000 plus journalists looking in. subscribe to the times. And those are the times in another way that we live in, isn't it? Well, if 1,000+ other people have an opinion about this, maybe I should consider it. And so they were considering it in the first century, and then doubt creeps in. So Paul's saying, wait a minute, in Christ there's fullness. In Christ all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge dwell. And in verse 8, he comes back to his concern about the struggle that they have to remain rooted. He says in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Now in verse 4, he talked about deceit and delusion, so the doubt would creep in. In verse 8, he says, takes you captive. That's a powerful word. Takes you. Now I'm kind of consumed by something. I'm trapped in something, like an addiction gets a hold of somebody's life. Or someone says, they won't be moved. You can't get through their thick skull. They're held captive to something that is less than the full deity and full power of Jesus Christ. He says, well, how would this happen? Well, you'd be held captive through philosophy and empty deception. Empty deception and philosophy. Philosophy, of course, comes from that phrase that simply means love of wisdom. You know, we talk about people having a love of money. Well, this is a love of wisdom. Much like Paul encountered when he was on Mars Hill in Athens. And he came to these people who, it says in the text, they just gathered every day to start getting more ideas, more wisdom. And then they said, well, let's listen to Paul. This babbler, they called him a babbler. See, he's just got more to say. Let's hear what this babbler has to say. He's talking about some other strange gods. Maybe we missed something. But the gods, as they understood them at best, were according to what Paul says here, the elementary principles of the world, the tradition of men. He's using those phrases, tradition of men and elementary principles of the world, because it's religion at the highest status that we can conceive of. In other words, if there really wasn't a God that's communicating with us, what's the best we could do? Well, in Athens, it was the best they could do. We have a worldview out there right now, not just in the United States, but indeed a worldview with all kinds of religious practices that people say, this is the best we could do. If there's a God, he must look like this, or she must look like this, or it might look like this. That was going on in the first century. And he uses these phrases according to the tradition of men, elementary principles of the world. He's saying, this is the best that we can do in our human nature, in our flesh. Because God is spirit. And saving faith comes from spiritual insight. And it comes through Christ. That's why we saw this earlier in the text in chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. Verse 2, attaining to all the wealth that comes from full assurance of understanding, a true knowledge of God's mystery that is Christ himself, that's spiritual understanding. Paul had already written to the Corinthian believers, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He can't understand them because they're spiritually appraised. That's someone who's not made a commitment to Christ yet, but someone who's made a commitment to Christ still can be confused. Still can be held captive. That's why Paul says in his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 10, though we walk in the flesh, we don't wage war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. That's that empty philosophy. In fact, I'll pause here. It's pride. It's arrogance. It's saying we can figure this whole thing out. And God, by definition, is beyond our understanding. Except what he reveals to us, that's the limit of our understanding. Every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's for believers. And then he says in 2 Corinthians 10, you are looking at things as they are outwardly. And that's what they started doing in the city of Colossae. These are believers, and they said, but we heard all these people say all these other things, and well, I'm trying to figure all this out. Now, Paul's not against intellectual arguments. He uses tons of them in his writing. But it's not limited to the intelligence of the flesh. And his concern as well is that we will go from the riches we have in Christ right back to rags, because that's where we started. Spiritually, we were in rags, and in Christ we become rich. And that's where this great verse in verse 2 of chapter 2 says he wants us to attain to all of the wealth that comes from a full assurance of understanding. And he doesn't want the struggles that we have about the person of Christ to cause us to lose faith and confidence in our relationship with him and his watch care. Because if he can't save us, he can't do much else. And so it comes back to the same theme that we need to, you know, the hymn we sing, Tell Me the Old, Old Story. Story hasn't changed. Christ was and is exactly who the Bible says he is. So how do we get stability and security? Again, he's writing to believers. Well, he says in verse 6, As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Don't waver from the path. Stay living the course that you're already on. You knew when you began this journey that the gate was narrow. The path is not wide that leads to eternal life. It's through Jesus Christ and him alone. So as you have received him that way, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and being built up in him. The beginning of verse 7. And I'm firmly rooted and built up in him. Let me come back to redwoods and giant sequoias. Our women's ministries program, their theme for 2016-17 is Rooted in Christ. And I love the piece, I didn't tell you I was going to use this, but I love the piece Julie Gill, our director for that ministry, wrote up. And using the analogy of the giant redwoods in California, 300 feet tall with these roots that don't go down very far for a 300-foot tree, but as I said, the roots go way out and they entwine with others. And she writes in this piece, Together they create an immensely stable root system as they link their roots with each other. We as the body of Christ bring glory to God as we allow our spiritual roots to grow into Christ. And like the trees with their underground root system, the work of becoming strong in our faith is done in the hidden places. It happens in our hearts and minds by the power of the Holy Spirit as we study His Word, as we spend time in prayer and worship. We come back to the basics. And the overflow of those basics are our healthy community that's serving and caring for one another. Those are the overflow. But we come back to the basics, and that's what Paul does in his letter to the Colossians. I'm not with you presently. I'm writing this letter, but he says in verse 1, I have this struggle. I'm agonizing over your struggles. Please get back to the reality of who is Jesus Christ and what he's done for you. Find your security and stability in him. Now, I understand there are very few among us who are actually Patriot fans because apparently this region of the country, not a whole lot of Patriot fans, but you got to give them credit. I'm not happy about it. However, they are the best team in the NFL and have been for many years. Part of the reason is even though a lot of players change, they come back to the stability they have with a quarterback and a coach, and they come back to the basics. Pray that you never get over two things. Number one, you never get over the wonder of what it means to be saved. I don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. We'll never deserve it. It's just a miracle that we are saved. By grace we're saved through faith, but it's all God's doing. Don't let the devil of the world take away that wonder. Secondly, don't ever take for granted the truths of Scripture that we have to keep coming back to. At the end of the Super Bowl, the Patriots got the Lombardi Award after the great coach Vince Lombardi in the 60s. It was the Packers who were the monster team that won year after year. And what I remember is one of the reasons they were great is at the beginning of every football season, Vince Lombardi would come to his professionals who had been playing football since junior high. The professionals, and he'd come to that first practice at the beginning preseason and he'd hold up a football and he'd say, Gentlemen, this is a football. Duh. Oh, basics. We're going to get back to the basics. When you come back to the basics, you're rooting yourself in Christ. And that's what he says, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him, established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. And so he lists what it means to have all the hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge in Jesus Christ. from verse 3. It's not some treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Whatever path of life God has for you, say, God, can you give me wisdom and grace in the middle of this? Whether it's science or math or sports or music or your relationship issues, your hopes and dreams, you say, Jesus, I need you to be in the middle of this because I wouldn't even have a brain if not for you. I wouldn't have life if not for you. You know my circumstances. In Christ are hidden all the treasures. Treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We go seeking after a lot of treasures in life. A lot of things we're digging for, paths we're on, hoping we find something. Start with finding all over again the person of Jesus Christ. That's why James would write in the New Testament a little bit later, if anyone lacks wisdom, well, ask of God. That's where you start. If anyone lacks wisdom, let ask of God, who gives to all people generously. And without reproach. Without reproach means he's not holding back. He's not saying, you don't deserve it. I'm not going to give it. Because he loves us, he gives generously and without reproach all the wisdom that we need. He gives wisdom because he is wisdom. Proverbs chapter 8 personifies wisdom and really describes the person of Jesus Christ, who is alive in eternity past and by wisdom made everything that is. He gives love because he is love. He gives life because he is life. So you want wisdom, you come to the person of Jesus Christ. In Christ dwells the fullness of deity. Verse 9, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And now he said something pretty similar to that back in chapter 1, verse 19. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. That is completeness of deity. He didn't have a little bit of Godhead sprinkled upon him. He didn't have grace from on high anointing him. He was God incarnate, God in the flesh. In Luke 9 and Mark 9, we get this wonderful scene of Peter, James, and John. And they're with Jesus, and suddenly the glow about him is whiter than white. Peter doesn't know how to describe it except to say it was whiter than anybody on earth can make white. I'd never seen a white like that. Why? Because it was a heavenly white. It wasn't an earthbound white. And the veil came off enough for them to see the glory of God, like the line from that Christmas song we sing, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. They saw the Godhead. The fullness of deity dwells in Christ. He is sufficient. He is all. Not a little bit of Godhead, but all of the Godhead. The fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And if that was not the case, verse 10 to 15 wouldn't make any sense. Because in verse 10 it says, and in him and in Christ, we have been made complete. That word complete has the same Greek root word as fullness in verse 9. That is, if you're in Jesus Christ, you lack nothing. Jesus is lacking nothing of Godhead. He's lacking nothing of sufficiency to pay for our sins by his shed blood. And so in Christ, we are made complete. We are made whole, lacking in nothing. In him, we have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. He mentions rule and authority here, and he did also in chapter 1 and verse 16. And he's going to return to that theme in verse 15 in our text. The rulers and authorities in the heavenly places are the demonic hordes. And we're reminded, as I said back in chapter 1 and verse 16, that it isn't a battle between just good and evil, Satan and God, as if they're parallels, as they are in so many false religions of the world. Satan and all the minions of hell are simply angels who rebelled and fell. They're fallen creatures. And just as Christ is head over everything else, as we saw in chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, head over death itself, head over creation, master ruler, full authority, he is master ruler, full authority over all the demons of the world. And while Paul doesn't mention that as a struggle, I'll pull it out as a little parenthesis. Believers are up against the wiles of the evil one who throws stuff into the back of our heads that causes us to doubt, just like Satan caused Eve to doubt. Has God said? Satan throws stuff in the back of your head when circumstances aren't what you thought they should be. Satan is the one who wants to bring you captive through the philosophy of the world, the limitations of the traditions of men, the elementary principles of the world, because that's all he can do. He's bound by the elementary principles of the world. but Christ isn't. That's why it says in verse 10, and this Christ, this Jesus, is head over all rule, all authority. And so he says in verse 11, and in Christ, in him, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now he's writing here about a ritual that the Gentiles knew the Jews practiced, but he's writing to Gentiles. Because one of the empty philosophies was, by the way, Jesus maybe isn't complete. Maybe he's almost complete, but you know what else you need? You need some religious rituals. You should do what the Jews did. After all, aren't the Jews God's holy chosen people from the Old Testament days? Why should it be any different from us? If they had these rituals, you should have these rituals, right? Pretty good sounding argument. Which he's already said, don't listen to these kind of arguments. He says, by the way, if you're in Christ, he's done a work inside of you that isn't just of the flesh, merely of the flesh. Prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 36 prophesies for the day that would happen for Jewish believers, and I believe this day is yet to come, and for New Testament saints like us. When he says in Ezekiel 36, beginning of verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I'll give you a new heart. I'll put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my own spirit within you. Paul summarizes all that with this little phrase in 11 and bleeding into verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised up with him. In other words, it isn't just that you were forgiven. It isn't just that there was an inward change, but from God's eternal perspective, not just the mere traditions of men, not mere religion, but what he's done for us is just as Christ was raised from the dead, he's raised us up. There's security in that. I don't care how many holes have been drilled into the trunk of your tree, what storms are coming that you didn't expect, how awful the circumstances look. You've been raised up with Christ. He said that in Ephesians chapter 2. Someday when we get to heaven, in all eternity, God's going to point to you and me and point to the angels and say, see my trophies? They're living trophies. And they're here in glory with me because no one can take that away. It's secure for us. By the resurrection of Christ, we too are raised from eternal death. But there was a time, he says in verse 13, when we were dead. We are dead in our transgressions. The word transgressions there in verse 13 refers to those things that we do that do not measure up to the standards of a holy God. Transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. The transgressions are the things we do that violate Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments, God's standards. Transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. The reason that phrase is a little different, the uncircumcision of your flesh, says, remember before you were saved, your bent, your disposition was self. Your bent, your disposition was arrogance, pride. Your bent, your disposition was anger, unforgiveness. Rationalizing all the things you could blame the rest of the world for and not take responsibility. That was the bent of our dispositions. And you have to work, had to work really, really hard to get over that stuff. And then it probably didn't stick. So it's a reminder of what it used to be like for us always before we met Jesus Christ. But when we are in that dead, helpless condition, it tells us midway through verse 13, he made us alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, all of those shortcomings, all the ways we didn't measure up. Verse 14 says he canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. Those decrees are those Old Testament laws and rules that we couldn't measure up to. Guilty. Guilty. And he refers to it as a certificate of debt. In fact, we sang about this just a little bit ago in this song. Our debt has been paid. Well, what debt? Well, if the speed limit is 55... And, of course, on the island, I think you have to be doing about 75 or 80 to get pulled over. But whenever you get pulled over, you've clearly violated whatever the limit was. You've gone over. Right? So there's a debt to be paid. I violated whatever it was, and I have to pay something. There's a penalty that's incurred. The concept of debt in the New Testament is interesting because rarely is it used in a monetary sense. It's almost always an analogy for sin. In fact, that's why the word is used this way in the shortened version of the Lord's Prayer in Luke chapter 11. You know, in the longer version of the Lord's Prayer that we most of us have memorized from Matthew chapter 6, it says, "Forgive us our transgressions," and some Bible translations will say, "Forgive us our debts." And actually the same word works, because debt in the New Testament is to transgress against God's holy laws. And in Luke chapter 11, he says, "Forgive us our sins, as we also have forgiven everyone who is indebted to us." And the concept of debt then is something we owe God for going over the speed limit, for going beyond what the law said we should do. And he says, "These decrees against us are which were hostile to us." And he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Interesting what the eyes of faith do versus the eyes of flesh, having nailed it to the cross. Because those that stood there and watched Jesus that day as he died on the cross, they did see something printed above him. Remember, Pilate had it nailed up there. And you remember what it said. It simply said, "King of the Jews." And the Jewish leaders came and complained, and they said, "Don't put that up there. Just put 'he said he was.'" Kind of interesting for God to use the pagan Roman Pilate governor to put the truth, because he's King of the Jews. He's King of the Gentiles. He's King of the world. He's God in the flesh. Indeed, he was King, and he is. But the eyes of faith saw something else there as well. They saw a scroll that was bloodied, marred, dripped in blood. And it was nailed right there over the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it said, "Debt paid in full." Debt paid in full. Paul said our certificate of debt, my debt and your debt, was nailed to the cross. "Now my debt is paid, it is paid in full by the precious blood that my Savior spilled." You just sang that. And with no debt that I can pay, I have full open relationship with my God. In fact, verse 15 underscores it by saying, "When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them." The last word, some translators say "him," that is through Jesus. Some say the cross. Well, it was both. It was not any cross. It was Jesus' cross. But he said, well, what's the point of that? The rulers and authorities that he mentioned up in verse 10, not only is he head over them, but disarmed the rulers and authorities, a public display. See, something else happened on the cross. And the minions of hell, Satan himself, who accuses the brethren, who says we're not worthy. Remember the book of Job? Does sometimes surprise you when you read that first chapter and you say, what's Satan doing here in heaven? He's coming before the judge. He's coming to the courtroom of heaven. We didn't come for just anything. He came to accuse, to say, okay, most of the people on this planet don't care about you at all, Lord. Look at these terrible people. Oh, and there's Job. You think he's a good guy, and he's accusing him. He's trying to find something wrong with Job. He's accusing him. Prophet Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 3, beginning of verse 1, the high priest is representing all of Israel, God's people. And there's Satan. Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. That is, Satan is saying, see your people, see your people. They're guilty. Accusing, accusing, pointing the finger of accusation. And the Lord says in Zechariah chapter 3, Satan, you got it all wrong. And so he takes off the filthy garments representing sin. And he says, I'm going to replace them with these white festal garments, because God is doing a miraculous work in their midst. Book of Revelation chapter 12, where the Apostle John pulls back not just one scene, but the scene of history. from all the way back to Satan's fall out of heaven, all the way up to the church age where we still have struggles against the evil one. And in the middle of that wonderful scene in Revelation chapter 12, he says, there was once a war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war. They weren't strong enough. There was no longer any place found for them in heaven. So the great dragon was thrown down. The serpent of old, who's called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels are thrown down with him. Oh, but from that place, because the prince of the power of the air, he's still accusing. Still accusing. So I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come. The accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. How did that happen? Oh, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. When Christ shed that last drop of blood and said, it is finished, Satan no longer had access to the courtrooms of heaven. He can't accuse us because there's no debt to accuse us of. It's all been paid. Satan himself, his power and his authority has been stripped. And this phrase, disarmed, would a better term would be disgraced. He was divested of all authority. You remember, not too many years ago, although it feels like a long time ago, I bike, pedal biking. Just great exercise and it was fun. I don't do that anymore, but I probably should. But I liked watching the Tour de France, at least as much as you can watch in the summer. I mean, it lasts a couple of weeks, can't watch all of it, but I loved watching the Tour de France, and I was a Lance Armstrong fan. I thought, this is just what a story. Beating cancer and winning, and he's been stripped, divested of his authority, his rights, because they found out he doping. That happened to Satan and all the minions of hell. They came to the courtroom and a public display was made of them, stripped of rights and power. There's no debt. What are you doing here? Our judge is Jesus. John chapter 5 underscores that as well as the rest of Scripture. Our advocate and lawyer is Jesus. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. Our Savior is Jesus. And his shed blood pays our debt. So now when you start beating yourself up, saying, well, maybe this stuff's happening, and not only do I have doubts, but now I feel guilty for having doubts. And there's these things coming to the back of your head. You're not worthy. God doesn't. He doesn't love you. Maybe he cares for her or him, but not you. Oh, he missed you. It's all a lie. The accuser of the brethren has been thrown down. Why? Because our debt's been paid. It's been paid in full. So Paul said back in verse 5, even though I'm absent in body, nevertheless I'm with you in spirit, and I rejoice to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Interesting that he says that in the middle of talking about some of the things that would make them unstable. What he's saying, I'm so glad that you're together hearing this letter read. I'm glad you're in church together getting this letter and reading the letter from Laodiceans. I'm so glad that there's a discipline of life that says I'm going to lean into the stuff that's true and hear the same story because I need the same story. Because the flesh is weak. Spirit is willing, flesh is... So I know that, so I better stay in a place where I can continue to be fed truth. So as I have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so I walk in him, being firmly rooted. And you come back to say, this just Jesus, this Jesus. All the riches that we need are in Christ. And when he said this beginning of verse 2, he says, I want to encourage you. I want you to attain to all the wealth that comes from this full assurance of understanding, this true knowledge of God's mystery, Christ himself, Christ in you, the hope of glory. I want you to be filled with that wealth. I don't want you to go from riches to rags. You've been in rags and you've got riches. Don't give it up. I clicked on for about 10 minutes this week. I clicked on the lotto winners thing. And the first one that popped up for me had that title. It said, Rags to Riches and Rags Again. And the article talked about 70% of lotto winners, not the little ones, you know, $20 or even up to $10,000, but if they had $50,000 or more, regardless of the amount, 70% of those people not only lost it all, but they went into bankruptcy. 70%! From riches to rags. Not in Christ. And part of it is, I can't lose it because I didn't do anything to get it. It's in Christ. The fullness of deity dwells. And in Him I've been made full, complete. He paid the debt. I didn't pay the debt. He conquered the forces of darkness. I didn't conquer the forces of darkness. Oh, no wonder he says in verse 7, and overflowing with gratitude. Because that's about all I got left is worship and gratitude. Some of you today feel like you've got a big hole in the bottom of your tree trunk. Maybe somebody else put it there. We've also got some self-inflicted wounds. Maybe you've got doubts and fears. When that tree came down first weekend of January, most of it shattered, and they said, you know, there was still some life in the top of that tree. That meant that not all the roots were dead. I mean, if they were all gone, if none of them were working, there would have been no life even in the top. Even if you topple, if you know Christ, there's a place for new life. And if you haven't toppled yet, pray that you'll come back to the basics and those roots will start going deep into the stuff of Jesus and the stuff of fellowship and the stuff of truth so that you'll withstand the next storm that's going to come in life. Because until He comes again, we're going to have some struggles to remain rooted in Christ. And so we come back to Him who is life itself. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You for this incredible teaching of Paul, this truth teaching. I pray, Father, that as whether it's of my own flesh and weakness or whether it's from the pit of hell, whether it's from arguments and stuff where I start hearing and trying to figure things out that I really can't, whatever it causes, whatever is the cause behind my lack of faith and stability and fears and doubts, all I know for sure, God, is I know how to overcome the fears and doubts. I know how to get back to health when I'm the one who's perhaps in sin, in stupidity, self-inflicted wounds. We know how to get back because all the fullness of deity dwells in Jesus Christ, and in Him we are made complete, we are made whole. And He who has shed His blood for our sins gives us hope and encouragement and forgiveness and grace and fresh starts and new starts and gives us resurrection hope when there was no hope there at all. And so, Jesus, we worship You and we love You. Amen.